good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we have an open line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask on the air. We'll talk about them. If you see things a little differently than the host does on anything, you can feel free to call and balance comment, and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have a couple of lines still open. Some are taken, but you could get through probably right now if you called. And I just want to say this is the last announcement I'll be able to make about this this year, and that is that I am still in the Houston area and speaking, as I have been for the last few days, in the Houston, Texas area. This is my last night speaking in the area, and I'm going to be just having a question and answer time. I've spoken every night on different themes in different locations, but this time it's just open questions and answers about the Bible. So anyone who wants to attend, the meeting is held at the Chocolate Bayou Worship Center, Chocolate Bayou Worship Center, in Alvin, Texas, and that's, as I understand it, south of Houston. I say, as I understand it, I've been here for several days in Alvin. I just haven't seen it on a map, but I believe it's south of Houston. Anyway, if you're interested in joining us there, you can. It's, of course, open, and the public are welcome. And that's at 7 o'clock tonight. And if you're interested in the location, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And there you can click on the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the address and a map and the time and so forth. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in the Houston area in Alvin, Texas. And every time I hear the word Alvin, I want to hear Dave Seville shouting at the chipmunk, Alvin. But anyway, I guess people who live here probably get tired of that. Anyway, we are ready to go and take calls now, and we're going to look at we're going to talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I was listening to your program the other day, and a lady called in, and she was asking you about the fall of Satan. And you explained to her that the conventional, the traditional belief on that isn't really clear in the Bible. And my question to you is, what is your position on that?
Well, Hunter, you've been listening to the show for a long time. I think I'm surprised that you haven't listened when I've talked about it before, because people do ask this fairly often. I don't have a view on the fall of Satan. What I would say is the Bible does not tell us what Satan's original condition was. We know what his purpose is. The Bible refers to him as the tester. And we know that he's a divinely appointed tester because, well, if we knew nothing else, we know that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted by the devil. Since it was the Holy Spirit leading him there, God wanted him to face the testing. We have to assume the same is true of Adam and Eve, because God had no necessity, if he didn't want to, of putting them in the garden where they would encounter the serpent. He could have put the serpent on Mars instead, or some other part of the world, but God put Adam and Eve geographically in direct confrontation with the serpent, who tested them. The word tempter in the Greek and Hebrew means tester, and that's what the devil is. We know that the purpose of the devil is to test people, and we know that God wants people to be tested, but as far as how Satan began, this is not clear in the Bible, because on the one hand, Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And John says that also in John 3:8. He says the devil sinned from the beginning, which doesn't indicate that the devil ever was anything other than what he is today. On the other hand, there's a very strong traditional view that's been held for centuries, from the earliest times in the church, that Satan was once an angel, and that he rebelled against God and fell and became the devil instead. So this has a very long and respectable tradition in Christianity. Church fathers held it. Even rabbis held it before the time of Christ.
Well,
but I would just say there's no scripture that that tells us that. So the tradition may be true, but we can't prove it true from scripture.
Yeah, well, I just kind of blindly accepted that type of theology or story about that. One other quick question. When we talk about, I mean, here, there's so much, I won't say conflict, but so much argumentation about pre-trib, post-trib, and all that kind of thing. Do you think it's okay for someone like me who just say, I just do not know, and I don't really have a position, even though, other than what the Bible says, and I don't really know, you know, what, how to interpret all of that, in Revelation?
Yeah, of course. No one has to really understand Revelation to be saved or even to be a good Christian. As a matter of fact, Revelation wasn't even fully accepted in the canon of Scripture until about 397 A.D., which means the first 300 years of Christianity, the church wasn't even sure whether Revelation belonged in their Bible or not. So obviously, opinions about Revelation were not necessarily a factor in their Christian living, nor would it necessarily be a factor in ours. You know, that you can believe that Revelation's talking about what happened in 70 A.D., or you can believe that it's about it covers the whole of the church age, or you can believe that it's just about the end times. And you could be wrong on any of those, but it wouldn't necessarily doom you to a bad Christian life. Same is true about the fall of Satan. Certainly the same is true about the tribulation and the rapture, which are not mentioned in Revelation, of course. Well, the tribulation is, but the rapture is not. And so you could believe what you want. I, for one, had a time in my life where I was believing in the pre-tribulation rapture. And then came a time in my life where I didn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I believed in a post-tribulation rapture. Later on, my views changed entirely about what even the tribulation is. But what I'd point out is, as radically different as my views are now from what they were when I began, there's not been any change that has affected in my Christian life. As a matter of fact, my devotion to Christ was, as near as I can tell, total back when I was a pre-trib rapture believer. And also, it remained total when I was a post-trib rapture believer. And now that I have an amillennial view, my commitment to Christ is as total as it ever was. In other words, believing one thing or another doesn't affect that. What's that?
Yeah, I wasn't talking about the commitment to Christ or anything like that. It's just that
that's
some
what
people,
matters.
You know, have their own personal studies on that, and they like to study that. And when somebody asks me what I think, I just say simply, I don't know.
Sure.
You know, I don't really have a position on that. It's not something that interests me a whole, you know, I don't get into that kind of stuff. I have other biblical things and things that I like to study.
If what I said wasn't an answer to your question, what was your question then?
Oh, well, you answered that. I was just saying, what I meant by okay. Do you think that it's okay from a doctrinal standpoint, just as what we know about, you know, the Bible, to just simply say, I don't know, just to kind of leave it at that?
Well, of course. I mean, I don't believe that the Bible is ambiguous about it, but I do believe what the Bible says about it can be misunderstood and is misunderstood by many good-hearted people. So, in other words, I think that if a person studies the Bible thoroughly and pieces the data together without inconsistency in their system, that they can, in fact, discover what the Bible teaches about it. But believing the right thing about that particular doctrine is not on even the short list of important things for people to believe in order to be saved or to be a good Christian. So if you're asking, is it right to say the Bible is unclear on this? I'm not sure that it is. Well, it might be not as clear as we could hope, but it's not as if you can't reach a conclusion. On the previous question about Satan, you know, being a fallen angel, I think the Bible is sufficiently unclear that we can't know the answer because I don't think the Bible addresses it. But, you know, again, I if you say I'm not the least bit interested in eschatology, I say, fine. That's fine. Now, some people think, I've heard people tell me that my view would be dangerous because only if I saw things the way they do would I be on the alert for the Antichrist? And if I don't believe as they do, maybe I wouldn't recognize the Antichrist. Well, I'm not sure how the Antichrist could go unrecognized. I mean, if he's a world ruler commanding everyone to worship him and to take a mark on your hand or on your forehead, as these people say, I don't know how that could be not recognized. I mean, if that happens, I'll certainly know.
Well, the Bible says they're reading the Antichrist, too.
Well, that's exactly right. The Bible says that there's already many Antichrists, and that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So there's a lot of Antichrists, and I recognize them when I talk to them. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. If there happens to be a particular Antichrist who becomes the world ruler, I think he'll even be more conspicuous. So I don't really know why my doctrines have to be firm on this. Mine are, but if they weren't, I don't really see how that would prevent me from recognizing the Antichrist. Or sometimes they believe, well, then, you know, you won't recognize when the tribulation is here. Well, I don't know. If we're talking about a tribulation where all water in the world turns into blood, I think I would notice, you know, and where 100-pound hailstones are coming down. I don't know that you have to have any view of prophecy in order to recognize those things when they're happening. And I don't necessarily believe that those things are literally going to happen, but if they are, I'll certainly know. I don't have to make a decision about it now, because what can I do about it now? Build a hailstone-proof roof on my house? I mean, is that what I'm supposed to do if I know these things are coming? See, I wouldn't know what I would do different. If my whole eschatology was turned upside down on its head, I still don't know what I would do different today or tomorrow. I'd still follow Jesus, and isn't that all that matters?
Yeah, you're right. You're right. That's the part that gets me. What you're talking about right there.
All right. Well, I got my lines full, brother.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you're very welcome. Thank you. I'd really like to get you a good mind.
I'm sorry, your voice is coming through. Your voice is coming through rather muffled. Are you?
How's that? Is that okay?
Loudly in your
is that a little better?
That's better, yes. Go ahead, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, my apologies. If you would please, sir, I would like you to compare and contrast the concepts of inerrancy versus the concept of infallibility, and how it is and why it is that the Christian church has a what I would like to call a faithful translation of both New and Old Testaments. Talk a little bit, if you would, also about the subject of higher textual criticism as it relates to the issue of inerrancy and infallibility, and why you think one term is to be preferred over the other when Christians talk about the subject of the Scripture being perfect.
All right. Thank you for that question. The word infallibility presumably means there's no fallacies or there's nothing false in the Scripture. The word inerrancy either means, depending on who's using it, either means there are no errors in the Scripture, which would be kind of the same thing, or else they're saying that it is produced in such a supernatural way that it's not only does it not contain errors, but it was produced in such a way that it could not possibly contain errors. And this is the view that many people hold, that because the Bible says about itself that it is inspired by God, that the means by which it is inspired precludes any errors, and many people see inerrancy that way. Neither word is found in the Bible. Okay, so you'll never find a Bible verse that says the Scriptures are inerrant or the Scriptures are infallible. These are terms that theologians have chosen to use, some very conservative theologians, in order to describe their confidence in the Bible's reliability. Now, what the Bible does say about itself is it's true. Now, if the Bible is true, to me, that's just as good as being inerrant or infallible, because the best thing that can be produced by infallibility or inerrancy is a true record. And the Bible does say that it's a true record. It doesn't say whether or not, it's possible that these men could have made errors, but it just says it's you can rely on it. And that's, again, like I was talking to the previous call, what matters to me to follow Jesus is to know whether I have a true record about Jesus, what he said and did, and what Paul said and wrote. And if we've got a true record, then we're in good shape. Now, as far as infallibility, do I prefer the term infallibility or inerrancy? I honestly don't prefer either, though I would have to say for most of my life I simply use them both interchangeably and with complete comfort. But I have to say the more I study the Bible, the more I wonder if the Bible writers would approve of us using those terms. For example, when Paul makes a mistake in the Bible and then corrects himself, and he did, and he tells us he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I only baptized in Corinth Crispus and Gaius. And then two verses later, he corrects himself. He says, oh, I just remembered. I also baptized Stephanas and his household. And I don't remember if there were any others. So Paul tells us an untrue statement. He says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. But he corrects himself when he remembers. And therefore, I mean, it's very clear he's not claiming that he's writing under some kind of influence that would prevent him from ever making a mistake. He did make a mistake, and he found it, and he corrected it. But the fact that he corrected it means I now know the truth. Paul has told the truth. He briefly made a mistake, but he fixed it. Now, I don't know that Paul or any of the biblical writers in the New Testament, certainly, ever would suggest that when they were writing, that there was some supernatural influence controlling them that prevent them from making any mistakes. At least none of them claim that. And if they don't claim it, I'm not sure why I would claim it for them. Especially when we find Paul saying, I don't have any word from the Lord on this, but I'll give my opinion, he says in 1 Corinthians 7. And he does make a mistake and tells us, oops, I made a mistake. I have to remember this person too, and I don't remember if there's others. You see, when Paul writes like that, it's clear he's not familiar with any view of his own writings, such as modern fundamentalism applies them, where you know somehow some supernatural power prevented these people from making any errors. On the other hand, I'm totally confident that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote accurate pictures of the story of Jesus and his deeds and his sayings. I also am totally convinced that Paul was appointed as an apostle with the authority of Christ to instruct the churches, so that when I read his writings, what he affirms to be true as doctrine and ethical teaching, I say, well, that's authoritative. He's an apostle of Christ. Same thing with Peter and John. So, in other words, I don't know where we need to find any doctrine of infallibility or inerrancy, so long as we have a doctrine, which is what the Bible does claim for itself, that it's telling the truth. And all I need is the truth. And nothing can be added to it. If I have a true Bible, nothing is added to it by claiming it's infallible or inerrant. Because the only thing about those terms is simply saying, that means it's true. Well, I can believe it's true whether it's inerrant or not. For example, if I write my own autobiography, it's very possible I could write a book about myself that is completely without error. That is, all the facts are correct. There's no errors, no fallacies in it. It's infallible. It's inerrant. But it's really just true. I wouldn't claim any special powers in writing it. And I think that the biblical writers, especially the New Testament writers, had absolute authoritative knowledge of what they were writing about, and they wrote truly. So that's the simplest way to look at it. Now, the idea that the Bible has some supernatural overlay of divine inspiration in the New Testament is certainly never claimed. None of the apostles claim that about their writings, but they do claim that about the Old Testament writings. Peter claims in 2 Peter 1 that the Old Testament prophets were inspired by God and moved by the Holy Spirit. And, excuse me, of course the Old Testament prophets claim that. They say, thus saith the Lord. And they speak as if they are speaking God's word. And the New Testament writers, including Jesus, took that at face value and said they were. So the Old Testament writers, insofar as they spoke prophetically, they spoke quite truly and under inspiration. But the word inspiration is found in one verse of the Bible. It's not a very good translation. The word that's translated inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 is actually a word that should be translated God-breathed, that is exhaled by God. But the truth is, you know, for people to wrestle with these questions and mess around with them is to miss the point. It's sort of like when Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but they point to me and you won't come to me. I think we can debate you know, just how much the Bible would claim inerrancy for itself and how much it would not, and miss the whole point. You don't need an inerrant record of the life of Jesus in order to know what Jesus said and did. And it's Jesus we're coming to. If the scriptures don't bring us to Jesus, they've not done nothing of value. If they do bring us to Jesus, they've done their duty. And they can do so even if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't know a thing about inspiration or experience it. They were there. They knew. They had information. They were honest and competent. They wrote a true record. That's all I need from them. If you want to have another overlay of theory, which they never claimed for themselves, that they were also working under a supernatural inspiration, that's fine. I won't object to it. But it's an extra biblical theory, because the Bible doesn't claim it. In that case, it's not very different than when the Roman Catholics say that Mary was sinless. Well, I don't think she was. And they wouldn't claim the Bible teaches it, but they would say, it's an extra biblical tradition. But they're okay with those things. I'm not. So as the Roman Catholics, because of their high regard for Mary, have made up lots of things about her, which the Bible does not say, and which Protestants generally don't accept. Protestants, too, because of our respect for the Scripture, have sometimes made up traditions about it that the Bible never claims either. All I need is for the Bible to be true. I am persuaded after 50 years or more of studying the Bible, I'm persuaded I'm reading a true account of what God spoke through the prophets, what God said through Jesus, what Jesus said and did, and what the apostles said and did, and what they wrote. And, theories of inerrancy are superfluous to me. And the term was never really used in biblical studies until probably the late 19th century, when modern criticism, which you mentioned, arose to try to question whether the Bible is true. Now, when you said higher criticism, there's several different kinds of criticism. There's form criticism, there's source criticism. There's different kinds of criticisms which are used to try to figure out, you know, where the writers got their information and what the original form of it was before it went through redactions and things like that. Most of those studies go too far. I mean, I don't mind if we say when Luke said he had sources for his writing on of his gospel, let's try to figure out which sources they were. Well, we can do that, and maybe we can figure it out, maybe we can't. It won't do us any good to know, because I trust that Luke had accurate sources. He doesn't have to tell me who they were, and I don't have to learn who they were. But if I want to know what sources did Genesis have, did Moses have, writing Genesis, well, that might be an interesting question to get answered if we have enough information to get an answer. But if we don't, we're okay. I still believe Genesis is true. You know, what sources Moses used in writing it, that's up to his discretion. He's a prophet of God, and I trust his choices, certainly more than I trust mine or that of the modern scholars. So I think scholars, some of the things that they are inquiring into are helpful. Well, I don't know about helpful. Let's just say interesting. And yet many of them are very unnecessary. And some of this critical scholarship is really motivated by a desire to say you can't trust the Bible because of the redactions or because of the sources or whatever. And that's what liberals have done. This kind of criticism often arose in the more liberal branches of biblical studies and has often been a tool of liberalism to try to undermine the reliability of the Bible. I don't think there's any grounds for undermining the reliability of the Bible. I don't mind if they say, well, listen, the older manuscripts read this way and the later manuscripts read this other way. I can thank them for letting me know that, and I can make a decision as to which one appears to be, fitting the passage best or whatever. There are some calls to make. But even once those calls have been made, or even if I never do make them, I can still follow Jesus. You know, everything that's controversial in the realm of biblical scholarship can be known, can be discussed, or can be, for the most part, ignored, and you can still follow Jesus from reading the Bible. And you can still know that what we have in the Bible is a true and accurate and faithful record. And that's, of course, that's what the Bible claims to be, and that's what we need. And I believe the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. If it is something beyond that, something more than it claims to be, well, okay, maybe it is. Apparently, I don't need to know because the Bible doesn't tell me so. If I had to know more of this kind of stuff, probably someone in the Bible would give me the information that would help me know it. But I actually find that in the Bible as we have it, as Peter says, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. So that'd be my little rant on this question. I can't answer it more fully than that. And I appreciate your call, Abraham. I have actually a break I have to take at this point. We're only halfway through the program, so don't go away. We have another half hour. But we are The Narrow Path is this ministry. We are a listener-supported ministry. And that means we survive on donations. But I just want you to know, donations to The Narrow Path don't go anywhere except to paying for radio time. There's no overhead. We have no offices, no secretaries, no payroll. Nobody here gets paid. And the program is done essentially out of my home with no overhead. I pay for my own home, and I don't charge the ministry for it. So every dollar that comes in goes to buy radio time. And if you'd like to help us buy radio time, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned in 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. I have to say all the lines are full, so don't call right now. But you might want to take this number down because as the half hour goes on, there will be some lines that will open up. Some people just don't want to wait long enough to be on the air, and others, you know, have to go somewhere or whatever. So lines do open up. You can call, if they do, in a few minutes at this number, 844-484-5737. And just keep that number handy, 844-484-5737. And if you call in a few minutes, probably a line will be, in fact, opening up. Okay, we're going to talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, well, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. God bless. Two questions. One is out of Revelation 1, dealing with the symbolic description of Christ. Head and hair is like wool, as white as snow, eyes of flame of fire, feet like a refined brass. Could you explain what does that symbolically represent of that description? And also, my other question is out of Proverbs 30 about who have gathered the winds in his fists and established the heavens and what have you. What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? What is meant by this particular question that's asked by the writer here in Proverbs 30?
Okay. Well, as far as the are you going to stay online?
Yes, sir.
Okay. As far as Revelation chapter 1 is concerned, the description of Jesus there comes almost directly out of Daniel chapter 10. A supernatural being appeared to Daniel to give a revelation of his final vision to him and is described in terms almost exactly like the terms in which Jesus is described in Revelation 1. And it is symbolic. The hair as white as snow suggests he's old. I mean, a white head, according to Proverbs, like my hair, for example. My hair's all white. So the Bible would indicate that's a positive thing. You know, a hoary head, a white head, is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness, the Bible says. And so here's Jesus with a hoary head. It suggests, you know, righteousness and wisdom of an old and mature person. He is called the Ancient of Days, or his father is called the Ancient of Days in the Bible, which means an old man, an old person who's been around a long time. And that would normally communicate the idea, somebody who's been around the block and knows a lot. He's intelligent. He's wise, he's ancient, and the white hair is no doubt a reference to that. His face shines like the sun, just like it did on the Transfiguration Mountain, and when the disciples saw him like that, that was a manifestation of the fact that he's simply glorious. His eyes, like flames of fire, I think is intended to suggest that his eyes pierce. His vision is like X-ray vision, or like he can see through things, like Superman can. He's got a piercing vision, and that goes along with his feet like brass. In one of the letters to the churches, he says, I have eyes like fire and feet like brass. The suggestion is he can see right through people, and his feet, which are later found trampling on the grapes of the winepress of the wrath of God, are like super strong. Brass was a metal in those days that was pretty much as strong a metal as they could use for construction. And a feet of brass would mean that if he's going to trample you, nothing's going to break that. Nothing's going to prevent that. Nothing's going to survive that. His voice like many waters. I'm not really sure what his voice like many waters sounds, except that his voice was awesome, like the cataract of a waterfall. I mean, when you stand by a waterfall, those crashing sound is awe-inspiring. And, I mean, everything in there has some kind of significance. He's dressed in a robe down to his feet. That's a priestly garment. He's got his girdle thrown over across his chest. There's different views about that. Some feel that it means that he's a high-ranking official. In ancient times, the high-ranking officials wore their sashes higher on their bodies than lower-ranking people. I don't know if that's true or not. That's one thing I've read. Another is suggestion that the girdle is usually used to gird up the loins when you're doing a work. That is, they'd gather up the skirts of their robes and tie them in their girdle, which is a sash tied around the waist usually. And that would free their legs for work, but then they'd ungird their loins when the work was done. And some say, well, the pictures of Jesus, his sash is thrown around his chest, over his shoulder probably, so that it suggests there's a finished work. His work is finished. You know, he's not out working. His work is finished. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of theories about all that. And I'm not sure I can be dogmatic. I know I can't. I can't be dogmatic about some of those things, but, in my book on Revelation 4 Views, I do, of course, in that chapter, talk about some of those things.
Okay.
Now, you asked about the man who wrote chapter 30 of Proverbs. The man's name is Agur. It's perhaps the only chapter in Proverbs that's not written by Solomon, although chapter 31 may not be also. But in this place, Agur says in verse 4, who has ascended to heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Now, some people think that what he is saying is he's describing God. It's God who has bound the waters like a garment. It's God who has established the ends of the earth. It's God. And when he says, what is his name and what is his son's name? Some people think, I'm not of this view. Some people think it's talking about the fact that God has a son. Well, what is God's name and what's his son's name? This is an interpretation that comes from not understanding the train of thought of the author, and also from a very desperate attempt to find references to Jesus as the Son of God in the Jewish scriptures. Since the Jews don't believe God has a son, Christians, in talking to Jews, sometimes use this to try to prove, see, God has a son. The problem is, I think they're misunderstanding what Agur is saying. Agur has just said that he's not able to speak with great authority about the things of God. He says in verse 2 and 3, the just previous verses, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, meaning of God. Then he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? I think he's saying, nobody has. I haven't. I can't. What do I know about God? I haven't ascended into heaven or descended. For that matter, who has? Or who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, of course, God has, but that's not the question he's really asking. He's asking, if you want to hear, authoritative words about God, I'm not the guy for it. I don't have the knowledge of God. I haven't ascended into heaven. I'm not the one who binds the oceans in a garment and established the world. I mean, how could I be authoritative? In fact, who has? That is, who among men? He's not asking who is God. He's simply saying, he's stressing the fact that he is not the final authority on the things of God, nor is anybody else. When he says, do you know this man's, what is his name and what's his son's name? I think what he's saying is, if you know somebody who has those qualifications, that is some man who's ascended into heaven and descended again. By the way, God hasn't. God always has lived in heaven. But do you know a man who's ascended in heaven and descended and who has done all these things that only God has done? Certainly, I'd love to know his name. Or if you, even his son's name. I mean, even his son would impress me, you know. And he's talking about humans. He's talking about humans, you know, and the lack of human authority to speak finally for God and about things of God. And I think he starts it out by telling us, I'm stupid, I don't have understanding, I haven't learned wisdom, I don't have the knowledge of God. But then, who does? You know, if you know the man, tell me his name. Or, frankly, I'd be satisfied just to meet his son. I think that's what he's saying.
Wow.
What's his son's name?
Yeah, gotcha.
I don't know his name.
Wow. Well,
that's
thank you for that time, Steve. That was a very good explanation. I'll look more into it. I appreciate you. God bless you. Peace and blessings, sir.
Thank you, Everett. God bless you, too. All right. Let's talk next to Marty from Spokane, Washington. We got a lot of calls from Spokane today. There's more than one waiting, and we had one already. Marty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Marty, I'm not hearing you. All right, I'm going to have to hang up on Marty because he's not there. Well, he's there, but he's far from his phone. Can't wait. Got too many people waiting. Bob from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Bob,
good, good question.
Hi.
Yeah, do you hear me?
Yes.
Hello?
Yes,
good
can you hear me?
Today, good answers. I do hear you. Yes.
Thank you.
No. My question has to do with Acts 2. I am. Yeah. My question has to do with Acts 2:38, and when Peter says to the crowd there that you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I was listening to a Reformed pastor the other day talk about this verse, and he was referring to the Greek term eis, E-I-S, saying that Greek word could mean on account of or because of. So in context with that, some people say that repent and be baptized on account of the forgiveness of your sins or because of the forgiveness of your sins. And that was what I was taught regarding this verse, because I am of the view that baptism does not save you, has no part in the salvation equation. And yet he went on to say that in all the versions of the Bible, from the NASB, King James, NIV, and all the rest, that it is always translated for the forgiveness of your sins. And he even goes back to Matthew 12:41, when the people of Nineveh, where EIS, EIS is still used, he says, it is
well,
not.
EIS. EIS is the ordinary Greek word for, it's the ordinary Greek word for into. And it's often translated into, although sometimes it's actually translated in. And sometimes some other words like for or whatever can be used. The word apparently has many connotations, but it's in a lexicon. If you look up the word ice, E-I-S, it's the basic preposition into. But it can have a variety of connotations. Now, you're asking me if Peter is saying that you need to repent and be baptized simply because you're a sinner, or is if he's saying you need to be baptized to be forgiven for sins. Is that what you're saying?
Well, yes, because he finished up this dialogue by saying that everybody who is saved would be baptized, and I would say, yes, you should be baptized because it's a command of Christ, but it's not a salvation issue.
Well, see, when people talk about salvation issues, I think most of the time they're thinking of salvation merely as justification. That is, they're thinking of salvation as just what it takes to get into heaven and what it takes to get past God on the day of judgment and still be still have the hair on your arms, you know, without being burned up. So when people are thinking of salvation, they're often just thinking about how am I going to get to heaven instead of hell? And the answer is you need to be justified. That is, instead of condemned, which is a legal term, you need to be justified, which is also a legal term. It's like our modern words, being convicted of a crime or being acquitted of a crime. Justification means acquitted. And therefore, we want to be justified or acquitted so that we can stand before God without offense and be saved. Now, but justification isn't all there is of salvation. It's all that many people think about. But salvation in the Bible includes acquittal or justification from our sins. It also is a bigger picture, though. Now, in this particular verse, it's talking about remission of sins, so that would be justification. But to say it's not a salvation issue, I wouldn't agree, because I think salvation is more than just justification. Salvation is being restored into a proper relationship with God. It's the salvation of the prodigal son wasn't just that he didn't get condemned by his father. It's that he was restored into a relationship with his father, which probably involved him accepting all the terms of that relationship, which included living under his father's authority and serving his father and so forth, and having the benefits that come with that. And I think that salvation means that we who are alienated from God and enemies of God have repented of that. We've returned to God, and we've submitted to the proper place that we have in a proper relationship with God. Rather than being rebels against him, we're now submitted to him, and we're now doing what he says, and we now recognize our function in life is to be in a submissive relationship to God and obedient to him. Now, I don't think that obeying God is what justifies us. I think faith justifies us. But I think that if you have faith and you're justified, okay, that's part of what salvation is. Salvation also has to do with your life living in proper relationship with God, which does require baptism. It does require obedience. It does require, you know, all doing the things that Jesus said to do. So I would say, as you, I think, are saying, I don't think that baptism is required for justification. But I wouldn't say it's not a salvation issue, because I think salvation is more than just justification. Salvation is justification and sanctification and a relationship that's obedient and proper with God. And I think too many people are only interested in justification because they don't care about having a relationship with God. They just want to go to heaven instead of hell. But unfortunately, if you're not interested in a relationship with God, you're probably not justified either. Because God doesn't justify people unless they come back into relationship with him. In other words, if the prodigal son decided not to come home to his father, but just wired home for some more money and said, hey, Dad, you know, I'm really starving here. Could you just send me some more money? I don't want to come home. I still want to live in rebellion against you, but I don't want to die. Could you save my life? Well, he'd be looking to his father as a savior, but not as a father. And that wouldn't be a relationship that would save him. His father would not wire him the money. His father would be glad to support him and take care of him under the terms of a proper relationship of father and son. But without that relationship, the son's not going to get rescued. And without people returning to God in proper relationship with him, justification doesn't come. But it doesn't come because we obey. It comes because we believe. That believing is the return to God. And once we've returned, obedience is what that looks like. And if we're not there, then we're not back. We haven't come back yet to God in such a case. That is my understanding of the nature of the case. All right, let's talk to Jim, who's also from Spokane. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on in Luke 16, 1-13, the parable of the unjust steward, and if you maybe could just explain maybe the meaning of that.
Okay, it's a difficult parable. Because the steward in the question is being fired, and his employer says, you're going to be fired. So drop your books and turn them in, and then you're going to be fired. And the man had authority to handle his boss's creditors, and I should say debtors, excuse me, and those who had bought his clients, who had bought property from him and owed him money. And the man went out, and he gave all these debtors reduced debt. and settled the books with them for less than what they owed. And therefore, they liked him. And therefore, he knew that when he was fired, which he knew he was going to be, he would have friends who would give him a job, because he had ingratiated himself to them by giving them this discount on their bill. Now, his master was impressed. Now, some people think the master should have been angry because his steward ripped him off. He didn't rip off his master. He was operating as a steward. A steward has the right to do those kinds of things. That's what stewardship is. Stewardship is being the manager of these things. And so as manager, he was about to be fired, but he wasn't fired yet. So he gave discounts to the customers. Now, this didn't benefit his master, certainly, but it probably didn't cripple his master any more than if a store manager decides to have a sale on certain things and sell them cheaper than usual. He's not ripping off the store. He's just bringing in more customers. But the point is, the master apparently didn't lose much by it, but the servant gained much by it. That is, he gained these people's appreciation so that he would have some security when he leaves. Now, in my opinion, the application is that we are like that steward. We know that we only have a short time left to manage the opportunities that God has given us, and then we're going to die. But we're going to want long-term habitations, or actually eternal habitations. And Jesus says, therefore, make friends with unrighteous mammon so that they may receive you into eternal habitations when your life ends. And so the point here is that the season from the time that the master told the servant, you're going to be fired, until the actually firing took place, which is probably a few days, the steward actually had opportunity to do something that would provide for his future. And that was to make the right friends with people who could help him out. And so he did. And, you know, the master wasn't broke because of it. The master didn't get angry. He lost something by it, but perhaps he was so wealthy that what the amount he lost was not significant. He was more impressed that the guy had the foresight to use his last opportunity so wisely. And Jesus says we need to use our opportunities wisely so that we'll be welcomed into eternal habitations when we die. The idea being, we want a better situation, not a bad situation after we die, and so we should use the opportunities we have now to secure that. And that's what I think that parable is telling us. All right? I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Miles calling from Hawaii. Miles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going? I had a question on Hebrews 10:26.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and he's talking about that willful sinning. So I take it as like they're walking away from their salvation.
Yes. Yes, it's a disturbing verse for many people. Many people find this a hard verse to stomach. It says in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only judgment. Mm-hmm. Now, what does he mean by sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth? And what does he mean by there's no longer a sacrifice for sins? Unfortunately, many people think this means that if you ever sin again after you become a Christian, you're lost because the sacrifice of Christ is now defunct. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's writing to Jewish people who had become Christians and now, because of persecution, were thinking of giving up their Christian life and going back to the sacrifices of the temple. Instead of trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, they were going to trust in the animal sacrifices again. They could go back to their life of sinning willfully, but they could handle it by going to the temple and offering a lamb. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. If you go back to your life of sin, after you've known the truth, if you're continuing to live a sinful life, and some translations say if you go on sinning willfully after you've known, you know, that is that you adopt a life of sin after you've known the truth. And in the context, his readers were opting for abandoning Christ, which would be going back to a sinful life, but counting on the animal sacrifices. He says, there isn't one. The animal sacrifices don't exist anymore. When he says there remains no sacrifice for sin, he means in the temple. As far as God is concerned, those sacrifices are of no value. And we know that he means that because he has said that in verse 18, that's just, you know, what, 12 verses earlier or something like that, 8 verses earlier. Mm-hmm. He has quoted Jeremiah, who said that I will remember their sins no more. And he says in verse 18, now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That is, God has remitted our sins in Christ, there's no more animal sacrifice. There's no more offering, temple offerings for sin. God has made those defunct. So what he's saying is, if you go back to a life of sin after you've been saved, and you're counting on the animal sacrifices of the temple, because that was what was the context here, you're going to find you're not covered, because there is no sacrifice there. He's not saying the sacrifice of Christ doesn't exist anymore. He's saying the animal sacrifices don't exist anymore. I need to take one more call if I can. I'm almost out of time. Julian from Vancouver, B.C., you're the last caller today. Hey.
Howdy, partner. Somebody was talking to me, and they say, oh, he's traveling to heaven, and he can go up there whenever he wants to. And I'm like, and I was talking to God, and the Lord said to me, you know, stay in your body. I will come to you, and which was fine because I heard from the Holy Spirit. But this one person who I keep running into keeps saying, like, oh, you can go there, you can go there, and you can travel there, and by faith, and open my eyes by faith, and I open my, you know, I receive it by faith. And, like, what do you think about that?
Well, I have no idea, phenomenon you're talking about.
Yeah.
Can I go to heaven and back anytime I want? No, I cannot. No, I mean, Paul said that he would like to. He said, as long as we're in this body, we're away from the Lord, we're absent from the Lord. But he said, we're eager to be absent from the body. And he's talking about dying, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said that in 2 Corinthians 5. But in Philippians chapter 1, he said that he would love to go and depart and be with the Lord. But he says, I don't know if that's what's going to happen or if I'm going to stay here. But he didn't indicate, I can just go there anytime I want to. No, you go to be with the Lord when you die. Now, some people might be transported to heaven, like Enoch was, without dying. Or even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said he knew a man who had been caught up into the third heaven, but he wasn't sure if he'd left his body or not. He's not sure if it was only a vision or if he'd actually left his body and gone up. But it was certainly not something that he recommended, that he said Christians can do this when they want to. I mean, if he knew a man many years earlier who had an experience like that, and he mentions it, it certainly is an extraordinary situation, not something that Paul did all the time or anyone else did, you know. So, no, anyone who says, yeah, you can just go up to heaven anytime you want, I have no idea what they're talking about. They seem like they're talking about astral projection, which is an occultic practice. That is a demonic practice. But I've actually never run into a Christian who claimed that they can just kind of go to heaven anytime they want to and come back when they want to. Mostly because it's a very stupid thing to claim, I think. It has no biblical basis, and it doesn't have any basis in human experience that I know of. If a person thinks he's taking himself up to heaven on a regular basis, I don't know if he's using LSD or if he's practicing transcendental meditation or what he's doing, but he's not doing anything that's normative Christian practice, because, it'd be wonderful if every time imagine if Christians were being tortured in prison for their faith, if they could just say, hey, torturer, yeah, keep going if you want to, but I'm going to be gone for a while. I'm going to go check out and go to heaven until you're done, and I'll come back and for a little while. You know what I mean? It'd be great. It'd be great if we could leave our body whenever we want to and come back when the torturing's over. But that's not anything that any Christian in the Bible ever did that we know of, not by their own volition. And it's certainly nothing that is taught as a Christian option. So that's this is one of the strangest things I've ever heard anyone ask me, because I've never heard anyone claim that they go up to heaven and come back a lot. But in answer to your question, no, it's certainly not a biblical practice. And it's very possibly an occultic, demonic practice. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. As I said earlier, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.